Well, the truth about Humam al-Balawi was only discovered on the 29th of December 2009 in the town of Khost in Afghanistan. See, Dr. al-Balawi was a physician working in Jordan, and he was a bona fide operative for the terrorist organization Al-Qaeda. He was well known for his unflinching allegiance to Osama bin Laden and the goals of the Al-Qaeda terrorist network. He had written many blog posts and made videos condemning the Americans specifically and calling for violence against them. And then the strangest thing happened. He changed his mind. And he went to the CIA and decided that the Americans were probably going to beat Al-Qaeda, he approached the CIA with an offer to sell them valuable information that he had about Osama bin Laden himself. It turns out that he was credible, that the information he was giving was accurate and it was actionable and was some of the most valuable intelligence that the CIA was able to gather during this war on terror. So they wanted more. So they convinced him to go back to Al-Qaeda and convince Al-Qaeda that he had not really shifted his allegiance and that he was still loyal to them, so that he could get even more information for the CIA, which he did. And while he was doing this, he was gathering information while he was an agent for the CIA, and so he was termed a double agent. He was working for the CIA, but he was, he was Al-Qaeda, who had gone to CIA, that was now back in Al-Qaeda, and told them, look, I still have the ear of the Americans, and so we can feed them false information. And so this is what he would do. Al-Qaeda network would use him as this double agent and send information to the Americans that was false information. All the while, he was also gathering real information. And when he went to the CIA, he would say, this is the false information they've asked me to give you. This is the real information. And the CIA would then use that very carefully so as not to blow his cover, so that it still seemed like he was actually loyal to Al-Qaeda while he was actually being loyal to the American CIA. This, you could see, would get a little bit confusing. He did this for months, living this life of a double agent, a former Al-Qaeda terrorist pretending to be Al-Qaeda terrorist but was actually working for the American CIA. And then, on the 29th of December 2009, everyone was in for a shock, because that's when Dr. al-Balawi came into the CIA compound at Khost in Afghanistan and detonated a bomb that was strapped to his chest, killing 7 CIA agents. And evidence that he left behind showed that this had been his plan all along, right from the beginning, that he was actually the most documented case of a triple agent. al-Balawi was a loyal Al-Qaeda terrorist who pretended to be disloyal to gain the trust of the CIA, who asked him to pretend to be loyal to Al-Qaeda so that he could get more intelligence, which he pretended to do, all the while actually being loyal to the terrorists and waiting for the most opportune time to strike at the Americans. And the CIA agents who died had absolutely no idea. He was considered one of their most loyal double agents. In fact, when he came in, it wasn't really to drop off information that time, it was to celebrate his birthday, and the agents had baked him a cake. And they didn't realize he was coming to kill them and himself. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. When a person's loyalty appears to be fluid and difficult to ascertain, it's always tricky to figure out where his true allegiance is. And this is what we see in the book of Judges. So turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 18. You remember what happened in chapter 17 is you get this character that not many people know of in Scripture, and his name is Micah. Not the minor prophet Micah, different Micah. And this Micah is really a typical Jew at the time, a typical Israelite at the time of the book of Judges, just doing what's right in his own eyes. In one hand, having some of the true religion of Yahweh, worshiping the true God, but in another way, building idols to God, breaking those of the Ten Commandments, and really building a hybrid home-brewed religion. So that's what we looked at last week. Something I forgot to mention is that his name is quite interesting. It's Micah means, who is God? And it's such a great name for this guy because he appears to not know who God is. The prophet Micah, his name is also, who is God? You know, the implication is, you know, Yahweh is God, but like in the name Micaiah. But yeah, this Micah really doesn't know who God is. And then we end, and I'll recap with reading the last part of chapter 17 again, but we end with seeing that instead of having his idols and his son as the priest, when a real Levite comes along, he offers the Levite money, you know, 10 shekels and a suit of clothing and board and lodging, if you will be my own personal Levite. And we looked last week, the Levites weren't allowed to do that. They were allowed to move around and live in different towns, but they were supposed to do the sacrifices and the worship of God only in the tabernacle at their time of year when they were called to. And this Levite says, well, if you're paying me so well, I'll just be your own personal Levite. And this causes Micah to think, well, now he must be in God's good books. So we're going to look at two mistakes that you make when you guess God's will from circumstances instead of his word. I think this is quite common today. People try to guess what God's will is, just basically looking at what's happening in their life and open doors and that kind of thing. And these are two mistakes you make when you guess God's will from circumstances instead of from his word. And the first one is that opportunity is not blessing. That's the first mistake people make. Opportunity is not blessing. And secondly, success is not blessing. So just because you have an opportunity doesn't mean it's God's will, and just because something works doesn't mean that it's right. Those are the two headings we'll look at. So let me read for you chapter 17, verse 7 to 13, just as a way of reminder. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver and a silver ewer and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord Yahweh will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." And we see here that this is just a convoluted, chaotic, confusing time where this Levite thinks that what he's doing is acceptable, what Micah thinks is actually going to impress God and actually make God more likely to grant him favor, that now he has a Levite to do the idol worship for him. And he says, "Come and be a father to me, a spiritual father," but he's young enough to be one of his sons. And he's called a young man three times in the passage. He's just a lad, he's just a boy, and he's now going to be Micah's father spiritually. And it's just, it's a mess. But and the point is that this is what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. That's what we looked at last week. Now, many people, they mistake convenience for blessing. They think that because something comes easily, it must be God's will. This must be God's providence working out this blessing in my life because it happens so easily. They think that any time a door opens, it must be an opportunity from God. Oh, well, it was an open door, so I needed to walk through it. These are the types of people that just walk through open doors without checking to make sure it's not an elevator shaft. This can be dangerous. Micah figured that the Levite happened to pop in, so this must be God's blessing. This must be God's way of prospering him. That's why it says, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite," a genuine, real Levite who's doing the exact opposite of what Levites do, but we won't worry about that. The Levite figured that his wanderlust was a godsend too. He was out looking for a position, and this one just fell in his lap. Sure, it goes contrary to everything he was supposed to be doing, but hey, it pays well. It must be from God. God is blessing my personal success. It must be the Lord's will. But we shall see that sometimes easy come, easy go. And that this blessing was easy to receive and easy to be taken away, as demonstrated by the following chain of events. Let me read for you a bit of chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Do you see that theme just being pounded home? Remember that the narrator who's writing the book of Judges is building a case for what comes next. That David will be Saul will be the first king of Israel, but that David will be the first truly anointed and chosen king of Israel. So this is really an apologetic for the monarchy that's coming. And that's why he keeps drilling home. Look how bad things were when we didn't have a king. So verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Remember, Dan is one of the 12 tribes. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What's your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of Yahweh." You know, many people, again, they're mistaking the convenience here of everything working out as a sign from the Lord. This, yeah, sure, go ahead. There seems to be no responsibility of, well, let's actually go and find out what the will of the Lord is from the Word of God. There is no king in Israel. There is nobody ruling. It is nobody leading the people back to Scripture. They're not doing what the Scriptures have said. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. I had a question just very recently when I was helping correct an error in somebody's thinking, and they said, "But this is what I was taught by my pastor." And I said, "Yeah, it's a very common teaching. I've heard that taught." And they said, "Well, how can it be a common teaching? How can so many pastors be teaching this if it's not true?" And I had to say, because people like you don't check your Bible. And I didn't say people like you. I just said because people don't check their Bible. But that's what's happening. If you don't check what your pastor says against the Bible and you just trust what he says, then you think, oh, well, that must be God's will because I was taught that from someone in authority, and you feel like there's no responsibility on your part. These guys from Dan, these 5 spies that are finding a place to now go and attack and inhabit, they say, "Ooh, lucky us. We just bumped into a Levite. This is fantastic. Well, we've got one. Well, you're a priest? Okay, well, tell us what God says." And the guy's just like, "Sure, you know, the Lord says, go in peace. He's going to prosper your hand." And they're like, "Sweet, thanks." And there's no sense of accountability. There's no sense of, is this person actually telling us the will of God? Is he qualified to tell us the will of God? He's clearly unqualified, biblically speaking. He's clearly not using the word of the Lord. And these people don't seem to care because he's giving them a message that they want to hear. What Paul said would happen even in latter days, that people would arise who wanted their ears tickled. And so they would gather to themselves preachers who would teach them what they want to hear to tickle their ears. And that's why we need to preach in season and out of season what the truth is, irrespective of if it's in fashion or not. So here they bump into this guy, they recognize his voice in verse 3. "Small world, lucky for us this Levite is here. Let's check what God's will is." And so he tells them, yeah, it's all in your will. So this is what they do. Verse 7, the 5 men departed. They came to Laish, which is a little town. In fact, if you go to Israel, you can still visit Laish today. It's just a heap. I mean, it's just a mound. It's not like you can go get a McDonald's there or something. It's just but the archaeological site is there with this actual town. And they go there and to Laish, and they saw the people who were there and how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians. So they have the culture of those people that came from Sidon. And they were quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth. And how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. Then they go on to report this back to the other Danites. These 5 spies go, and then verse 10, they get this command, "As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." Again, here's this theme of, it must be from God's hand because it's so easy. This is an open door. This is a golden opportunity. Free land. There's this little town in the middle of nowhere. They're not Jews, so if we wipe them out, no one's going to come to their defense. You know, none of the other Jews are going to get upset with us. They're just Sidonians by culture, it seems, but they're far from Sidon. There's none of their big brothers around to defend them. They're an unsuspecting people. You know, I'm kind of picturing Hobbiton, you know, like just a bunch of cute hobbits going about their business, having 11Zs and 1Zs and all the different food that they eat and just enjoying. They've got all the, anything that they need is there, or everything from the earth. So they've just got all these crops that are growing and everything, and they're wealthy and they're happy and they're unsuspecting, and they don't have a military force guarding them, and they don't have treaties with other towns. This must be from God. God must want me to kill them all. I mean, that's what they're thinking. Now, just bear in mind that this is not during the conquest. This is not during the conquest. Or that other thing I said. This is generations later. The conquest under Joshua, there was a mandate to go into the land and to tell the people that they must either convert to true Judaism or leave. And if they didn't leave, to go to battle with them. And every single one of those cases that they went to battle against the people, the Jews were in the minority, and they were... they were ill-equipped. They were not a military people. God had made them a military people because God was fighting with them. And so God got the glory for all of their conquests. Remember the conquest of Jericho? You know, they walked around the wall and the wall fell down. That was obviously God's doing, not the people's doing. That's how Israel conquered the land. Give the people an opportunity to convert. If they don't, they can leave. If they don't, fight them, and I will fight for you and you will win. That's not what's happening here. This is many generations later. Everybody's settled fine. The Danites haven't gone to the land that was allotted to them by Joshua. They want to expand. They want to have another little satellite campus somewhere else. So they're sending these people, and they find this little village of innocent people who are just minding their own business. Now, it's true that they shouldn't even be there. I mean, they shouldn't be in the land of Israel. All of the pagans should have been kicked out by now, but they didn't do that. And that was Israel's folly. But this is not a case of, look how strong our God is, how God is on our side, because he is, by our faith, going to give us success against these impossible odds. That's not what's happening. This is just cold-blooded murder. This is just genocide. They're just wiping out this entire town. And they specifically say, God has given it into your hands. Why? Because the priest said so. And it's easy. And there's no opposition. It's all so convenient. And this is a mistake people make. They think that if it's an opportunity that you have in your life, it must be from God. You get a job opportunity. You're happy at your work. Everything's fine. You're content with your wages. You like your boss. You're doing good work. And then suddenly there's a job offer. You get headhunted from somewhere else for some more money. And you think, well, it must be God's will. God must be moving me somewhere else then, because he brought this opportunity. Why would he bring the opportunity? That's like, you know, why is the door open? Well, because they're doing repairs on the elevator shaft. You know, it might have nothing to do with you. It's not that every open door is something you should walk through. We'll keep reading here. See, it doesn't concern Micah at all, really, that these people are wiping out innocent people. But this is the problem with people that have no king over them. They just take whatever they want. And sometimes they might want what you have. Look at verse 17. See, at the moment, everything's going well for the Jews, but look when it turns on them. Verse 17, and the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image and the ephod and the household gods and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. So what's happening is here, the part we just skipped over, is the five men tell them of this great opportunity, and so 600 of them come up with their swords and their spears and their shields, and they're going to take it, and just before they leave, they say, oh, and by the way, you'll see this guy's house, his name's Micah, and if you go in there, there's a ton of cash. And just do what you want with that information. They literally say, you decide what to do with that information. Well, this is what they do. They go and take it. Verse 18, and these went into Micah's house, took the carved image and the ephod. Remember, the ephod was that garment that the high priest was supposed to wear that had jewels and was very valuable. He wasn't supposed to have it. And they just take it. And the priest says to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, you keep quiet. You put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be a father and a priest. You know, it's like, this is so absurd. These men show up armed to the teeth. They're stealing the idols that this guy is supposed to be the priest of. He's like, hey, what are you doing? They're like, just be quiet. Ooh, you want to be our priest? You know, we've got your gods. Come with us. So the young priest, this is their reasoning. I'm still in verse 19, halfway through. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan of Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. Well, of course. He's going to the highest bidder. And he took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. I mean, he just goes along with them. He gets this Another promotion. It must be from the Lord. It's like taking candy from a baby. I mean, no one's going to even oppose them. They didn't even put up a fight. So the Levite hops on board the gravy train, and his loyalty shifts quickly from first from the Lord and his clan to Micah, and now it just shifts just as easily from Micah to this new tribe, the Danites, and he's just going to move in with them. But what do you expect? So Micah then, what he does is he gathers a bunch of people in his household, and they grab their, get their shotguns or whatever, and they get a posse, and they ride out after the 600 men, but they're like just a handful of people. It doesn't say who, but just the people in his household. Him and his gardener go out there with a rake and a pitchfork or whatever. We're going to go get him. And they catch up to the 600 men because there's only a few of them, and when they get there, there's this picture of like these 600 armed warriors who are about to go take over a town that have just stolen all of his religious paraphernalia, kidnapped his priest, and these few people show up with their pitchforks, as it were. And verse 23, they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest," I love that phrase, by the way, "You take the gods that I made?" Yeah, that's the problem there, buddy. "And the priest, and go away? And what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What's the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you." I'm sure they used more coarse language than that. "We beat the snot out of you, buddy. And you lose your life and the lives of your household." And then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. Easy come, easy go. I mean, he was convinced God was going to prosper him because God sent him this Levite. And he's got all this wealth, and he's got this wonderful religion going on, and he's got his own priest, and everything's working. But he got it so easily that he assumed it was God's will, but he lost it just as easily. Easy come, easy go. You hire a person that has no loyalty to the Lord, and then you're confused at why he shifts his loyalty to someone else. It's like person that was once telling me that she doesn't trust her husband when he travels because she thinks he's going to have an affair. And I said, "Well, what makes you think that?" And she says, "Because he met me when he was married and was traveling and divorced his wife for me. And I think he might do the same to me." I was like, "Well, I can't counsel you out of that situation. You made your bed, you got to sleep in it, right? I mean, what do you expect? You're marrying somebody who's committing adultery with you, and you think that they're now the most loyal person in the world after they say, 'I do,' the second time to you? That's just not how it works." And so this guy, he's astounded. And there's this pathos, this poignancy, there's this existential dilemma that you just hear ringing out. It's like, "You took my gods. You took my priest. You've left me with nothing. What do I have?" And this is what people are like in the world who create their own religion and their own idea of God and what God's capable of and what God thinks of them and what God will do for them. And then when God doesn't do that, then they're like, "Well, what's going on here? Maybe there is no God." Well, no, it's just the God that you concocted was a false God. The true God, the God of the Bible, he's real. You would never have been in that situation if you'd been following the true God. And so the disloyal Levite shifts his loyalty. Micah baited him with 10 shekels and a shirt. The Danites bait him with numbers. Why be the priest of one man when you can be the priest of a whole tribe? This is an upgrade. That's like from bishop to archbishop. Just because something looks easy and convenient in an opportunity doesn't mean that it's God's will. You need to make your decisions based not on what's easy, but on what's right, what's revealed in Scripture. So that's the first mistake we see. The second mistake that we see people make is that they view success as blessing. Success is not blessing. So opportunity is not blessing, always. And success is not blessing. Look at verse 18. We're still in chapter 18. "And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?'" So we've read that part there. I don't know why we read that part again. Anyway, you know what's happening there. But this Levite, he goes with him, and it says in verse 20, that's right, that his heart was glad. His heart was glad. He was happy that this was happening. He was the one that now took the ephod and the golden calf and, I mean, the silver images and all that kind of thing. This Levite feels like he's landed, if you pardon my British, with his bum in the butter. He went from being unemployed in Greenland to the private priest of a rich guy, and now he's just inherited a mega church. He's climbing the corporate ladder, ministerially speaking. His personal success is growing in ministry. It must be a sign of blessing, right? Look at verse 26. Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting. The narrator keeps saying that. These are just innocent folk who aren't doing anything wrong. People quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and they lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born of Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, who was the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. And so they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. You know, Moses would be rolling in his grave if he had a grave. We're not sure because we don't know what happened to Moses when he died. But this is his own descendants are now pulled into this idol worship. This is how bad it's got. Remember that the book of Judges, I've told you over and over, it's not a cycle. It's a spiral. It's a downward spiral. And every week we're getting closer to the darkest part, and it's going to get even darker still. But this is what it's like. This is what a society's like that doesn't have the Word of God. This is what a society's like that doesn't have somebody in charge. People kick up against authority, but you take away authority, and this is what happens. People just start doing whatever they want to do, whatever they think is right. And the worst thing that your authority can do is just try to appease everybody, just try to make everybody happy. Just say, yeah, everyone must just be tolerant of everyone else, well, except the people who think that there's only one way. We don't have to be tolerant of them. There's no absolutes, except the absolute that there's no absolutes. That's what's going on here. So they have success. They take this little town, they wipe it out, they burn it down, they rebuild it, they move in, they change the name. It must be from God. Why? Because it worked. It worked. It was a successful mission. The Danites made the same mistake that the Levite did. They assumed that because it was easy, it was God's will. And because it was a success, their assumption is, you see, we were proven right. It was an open door, it was a good opportunity, we took it, it worked. How can this not be God's will? You hear people reasoning like this even in the Christian church. Well, it was just, you know, we met, we both fell in love, everything was so easy, we got married. Yes, I know they're an unbeliever, but, you know, we have this, the marriage, everything was fine, all the ducks were in a row, it must be God's will. Instead of going to what the Word says about marrying an unbeliever. And these types of things happen all the time with job opportunities and immigration opportunities and all the, well, there's this open door, it must be God's will. And then they do it, and then they smugly say, you see, it worked. Now we know it was God's will because of the success, because it worked. Well, of course, this here succeeded. The people who were attacked were unarmed. They're defenseless. They're unsuspecting. That was the point. That's why it worked. The narrator goes to great lengths to show you that the reason it's working isn't because God's blessing it, but because the people weren't fighting back. A bunch of hobbits that just mowed down in the prime of their life. Just because it works doesn't make it right. The end does not justify the means. And every other time a tribe had taken the land, it was an impossible battle that God gave them miraculously so that the glory went to God. Here they're praying on a helpless village. This was the easy way out. This was the faithless way out. But it worked. And this is what pragmatism is. And it's rife in the church growth movement. This is a passage that a lot of these mega churches need to look at. Now, I'm not against the church being big if they're preaching the word and God's blessing and it is growing, because they're sticking to what God says. But a lot of these churches that are growing and growing fast, it's not because they're preaching what God says, it's because they're refusing to preach what God says. They're editing what God says. They're making a hybrid version. you might not know what that's like, but if you listen to a lot of sermons online or you read a lot of books by people who have these huge churches, we have 5,000, 10,000 people in their church, 20,000 people in their church, 60,000 people in multiple campuses all over, and they're writing books about it, and then you go and look at what they're actually teaching their people. I mean, what is the, who's the pastor of the biggest church, English-speaking church in the world at the moment? Do you know? Yeah, Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen has the biggest church, English-speaking church in the world. There's tens of thousands of people. People have to come from buses all over into a huge stadium full of people, and he never mentions the word sin or repentance or hell. This is a huge part of Christianity, that you need to stop sinning. Repent of your sin or you go to hell. There is no gospel, there is no good news without the bad news. But it's successful, it's working. God must be blessing his ministry, right? Pragmatism. People often will say this when you show them what the Bible says about leadership in the church, the elders in the church, the preachers, those that have authority, spiritual authority in the church must be men and not women. Now, women are not allowed to preach. That is a rule in the Word of God. It's not very PC. It's not something we made up. We do it because God's Word says so. And then people say, but what about such and such a church where they have a woman pastor? The senior pastor is a woman and the church is growing. And they're evangelizing people, you know, and the ministries and the programs that they're running are working. People are getting saved. She's preaching the gospel. That's what the Danites were saying. It's working, so it must be God's will. Well, I got a Levite. Look, Lord, my Levite. You know, now you must prosper me. Friends, that's not, the end doesn't justify the means. Yes, people are being saved, and that's fantastic. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? He said that even if people are preaching Christ out of rivalry, that's great as long as Christ is being preached. But you know what? Those people who are doing it to afflict him in his prison, in his imprisonment, those people will be accountable to God for that. It doesn't make your salvation any less valid that you heard it from someone that shouldn't be preaching it in that setting. Okay, that's what I'm saying. The people who are saved are genuinely saved. But that is God being merciful to those people. That is not a sign of his blessing over that ministry. Otherwise, you would just look at, well, what's the most successful church model in the world based on numbers? And we'll just do that. That must be right. Well, I'll tell you exactly what it is. You don't tell people that they're wrong. You don't tell them that they're sinful. You don't tell them that there's anything systemically wrong with them, that it's all the world's fault, that they're victims, and that you encourage them, and you tell them how fantastic they are, and how much God loves them, and how everything is someone else's fault, and how everything's just going to be okay. And please put lots of money in the offering. And then people are like, yeah, that totally makes sense. Money in the offering, everything's going to be okay. And that'll grow. Churches like that grow. They always have a ton of money. Always. Those churches never have any problem with anything they want to do. They're not like, well, I don't know if we want to increase the sound system. How are we going to get the money? We're going to have to do a special offering. None of that. They just burn money. Wherever they need money, there's just money. Why? Because the church is growing and it's big. But that's selling out the Word of God. Because those people in that church, they may or may not even be a Christian. They might not even be saved because they've never heard that they're sinners. You have to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus in faith for salvation. They've never even heard that. Pragmatism. It's like saying, well, you know, if bank robbers get away with the money, that must be God blessing them, right? That's not the gospel. That's karma. That's an Eastern religion, karma. You know, if good things are happening to you, that's because the universe is happy with you because you've been doing good things. That's how you know that what you did is good, because good comes of it. Robbing a bank must be good because it worked. They say, if you don't get saved, your life will be terrible. If you do, your life will be easy and you'll be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, not poor. That's not the good news. That's not what the Bible says. That's how you grow churches, though. Tell people, join our number and life will get better. It's a statistics game. Those people whose life gets worse, yeah, they'll get disillusioned and leave. But everyone else's life who stays the same or gets better, they'll be like, yeah, that totally worked for me. See, it must be true. Until something goes wrong. But by then, they've told everyone else. And everyone else has piled in. It's like a Ponzi scheme. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Not blessed. Persecuted. Christians fall into this trap of thinking that success is blessing. This is a famous psalm about this, Asaph Psalm 73. He says in verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, they're always at ease, they increase in their riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's kind of thinking, why am I being a good person when the bad people are the ones getting blessed? And then he says, verse 16, "When I thought of how to understand it, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I didn't understand it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." I saw not what happens in this life to people that's working. I saw what God says will happen to them. Their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Verse 27 says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Don't judge God's will and success in this life, but success at judgment day. And success at judgment day is not based on your ability to impress God in this life. I'm so glad for that, because I would be really nervous then about judgment day. And how has my life been impressive enough? No, it's all based on what Jesus Christ has done. And is God going to accept Jesus Christ's life as enough to get you into heaven? Of course, absolutely. He was sinless. He never sinned in his life. And he offered that righteous life in place of your sin on the cross. Don't judge God's will and success in this life, but on the judgment to come. We only know what's right and wrong based on what God's word tells us. Now this Levite, he was loyal only to himself and his own agenda. And the danger of any of us who are in a community is that when we make decisions that benefit us at the expense of the community, we're stepping outside of God's will. We don't take other people the effect of other people into consideration. The book of Judges is a solemn reminder of what that looks like. When people in a community aren't thinking about what God wants, but what they want and what's best for them. And it leads to these dark chapters because they're not being guided by God's word, but by their own opinions. Conversely, if you are committed to God's word, we can enjoy the benefits of being in a blood-bought community of believers who live not for themselves, but for each other and for God's glory. Now, another contrast with the book of Judges is that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and is perfectly loyal to the Father. And as long as your allegiance is to the Father, your allegiance is to Christ, and that never changes. And you can have confidence that you're not going to change your mind like a double, triple agent, because he is the one that holds you fast. He is the one, because of his loyalty to you, that keeps you saved. Well, this is what we learn from the Levites, this loyalty. Now we're almost at the end of the book of Judges. The narrator has been saving the worst for last. You need to prepare yourself for the darkest depth of Israel's depravity, which we'll start to see next week. Let's pray as the men come up to serve the table.